So much passion in that guy. Let's give Prague a round of applause. You guys might not know it, but he's at the church probably more often than I am, even doing all kinds of stuff over here, cleaning up and setting up stuff in the kitchen. So awesome, awesome volunteer. Thank you, Prague. Just to piggyback on that a little bit, the gatherings this week, they were so exciting for me, just seeing how many people were showing up that long for a connection, that there is a longing just to gather together and be with one another. And I was blessed to be able to host it at our house this week and see it all firsthand. So not everybody gets to see it all the time if you're not able to go to it, but it's cool to see. It's exciting to see. And like Prague said, having 20 younger people in my house just from around Manteca and Lathrop area was such a blessing. Like, I actually felt younger. I've been feeling my age a little bit because I've been coaching those U12 soccer boys, and when I try to play with them, I always think I'm still 16, but then the next morning, my body reminds me that I'm not, right? I feel all the aches and the pains, and it's like I'll start running, and my feet are telling me that I'm going faster than I actually am, so it happens often. But to have a presence of young adults again in my life, and seeing the passion, the vibrancy, the willingness to go wherever God wants them to go, reminded me of my college years when I was in that same boat saying, God, whatever it is, like, I'm willing to go. And honestly, it gave me a great hope for the next generation, that there is a generation that they're not going to be lost, that they are actually very passionate about following Christ. And Jacob Buchanan is the leader over at Grace Lathrop. He's the one that kind of brought his little group to join us. And they did come with the mentality that I hope we can adopt as well, that biblically the church is distinguished by its location, that there was a church of Laodicea, there's a church of Philadelphia, there's a church of Smyrna, and it was the church of the community. The church was not distinguished by denominations or by what makes them different, but they gathered together because of what they believed, all in one, in unity. And the unity that they are gathering around now, this young group of people, is the passionate pursuit of Christ and knowing the truth through the scriptures. That's really why we gather. We are brethren by denomination, but honestly, what that really means is just that we're going to allow the Word to dictate what we believe, that we believe in the Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible. And we want to study this for the things that bring us together, not the things that divide us. And I see that passion inside of these young people. I believe it's a response to seeing so much division over the last couple hundred years in the modern day church. And I really do hope that we can become a catalyst to break down some of those dividing walls in the things that we're doing. So super excited about where that's gonna go after Friday night. They said, so next week right here, same place. I don't know if our house can handle that much abuse every week with there's 20, you know, running around the house. It's a lot. So right now we're keeping it at once a month for that young group, but they're still meeting once a week and they're going different places and doing things all the time. So we're going to host it once a month, and then we'll just see where it goes from there. But it was exciting and good. All right, we have 2 weeks left in the Minor Prophets. This morning we're going to go into the book of Micah. If you guys have your Bibles, go ahead and open it there. It's the sixth book in the section of Minor Prophets, which, as I said, they are not minor because of their content. They're minor because of the length in which they're written. And we are, I know there's 12 of them. We're only going to hit a few of them. This is our fifth one. And then next week, Naomi is going to come and she's going to preach on Esther. But this week, we're going to spend a little bit of time in Micah. Micah is a short book of about seven chapters, And it takes place in a setting between 750 and 700 BC. It's about 700 to 750 years before Christ makes his entrance into the world. And as we've been studying these prophets, I hope you guys have been seeing that they are great listeners to what God is speaking into their life, because they are the mouthpiece for what God is trying to communicate to the people of Israel. Micah in Hebrew translates to "who is like God," right? It's a shortened form of a longer Hebrew word, but his word means "who is like God." It's a proclamation of who God is. Even in his name, his entire life becomes a proclamation or a prophetic word that our God is greater than all other little gods, all other little idols that we may worship in this world, that God is the supreme God, who is like Yahweh, our God. He was a contemporary with Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea. We know that because in the starting verses of this book, it talks about the time in which he existed. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So we have a time period historically where we can identify this is where Micah was speaking. The significance of that is this is the time in which Israel is split into two different kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom. And so the kings that are being mentioned here are from both the north and the south. And the word that Micah is presenting to them, he says, this is for both you, Samaria, and you, Judah, both you, north, and you, south. This is a word for all of you. This is an all-encompassing word for you. So he's ministering to both the north and the south. Before I get into sort of the issues at hand, there's one verse in here that's probably the most famous that you guys typically hear from Christmas messages and Christmas sermons, right? Because, like I said, it's from 750 to 700 BC. It's 700 years before Christ came, but this Micah is the one that identifies Jesus's birthplace, okay? He says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," and that's just the identification of where Bethlehem was at in this region, "through you, or though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from of everlasting." 700 years prior to Jesus' birth, Micah identifies the birthplace. This is, if you guys haven't studied the Old Testament, this is what should blow your minds, okay? When you start reading Old Testament scriptures and you're reading things that are written 700, 800 years before they actually happen, right? And the preciseness, the precision and the accuracy in which they are prophesied should, if you have a scientific mindset, make you go, there is no other way. There is zero chance that this was just a coincidence that these things happened the way that they did. If you're looking for proof that Jesus is who he says he is, that things happened prophetically just as God has ordained them to happen, you can do a whole study through these prophets, the major and minor prophets, looking at the accuracy and the precision in which they prophesy that Jesus is going to come. He's going to be born of a Virgin Mary. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to live this perfect life. His death and his resurrection, they're all going to happen in this exact way. Micah sees this and proclaims this 700 years before it actually happens. When the wise men from the east, start to travel and they're following the star, right? They come to Jerusalem first, and they start asking the religious leaders and Pharisees of that area, what does this mean? They're looking for clarification, and the religious leaders quote this verse. The Israelites of that time were very aware of the prophetic scripture of what was going to happen. And when these wise men showed up on their doorstep, this is the verse that they turned to. They knew that the Savior was going to be born in Bethlehem because of what Micah had prophesied 700 years prior. This is a precursor of what we want to study this coming Christmas season. I know it's like Target, right? You go on to Target, there's already Christmas stuff on some shelves in the back. Okay, that's what this is. This is some of the Christmas stuff that's on the back shelf that we're planning for, prepping for. We're going to talk about cosmic Christianity, okay? Some of the things that are identified in the prophecies about Jesus' birth, but then also extending that into the future prophecies of what may come through the book of Revelation, okay? So I'm already getting excited about it because reading this verse, I'm like, all right, we have these Old Testament prophecies that prophesied 700 years exactly as it was going to happen for Jesus, but we also have scripture that prophesies exactly how it's going to happen when Jesus returns again. Our eyes just have not been opened to see what exactly that is yet. It's a mystery to be revealed, but it lies right in front of us. And when he returns, I hope that we are prepared and ready to be able to say, oh, yes, but in 1 Timothy it says this. In 1 Thessalonians it says, in Revelation it points to this happening, and it's happening right now. And we can have scripture to sustain us through the prophetic vision of what is to happen, in the same way that the Israelites were given this preparedness for what is to come when Jesus came to the earth the first time. I'm praying and hoping that we listen to the words of the prophets so that we can be prepared for what God wants us to have and to see and how to live and how to walk in this life. Okay, so what I went with Micah this morning is to look at Micah from three different categories. Right? The first one is the problem. The problem. I'm not going to read, well, I'll read them for you. I didn't put them all up on the screen, but if you have your Bible, you can follow along with me. The first one from Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. He says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place, and he comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel." What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place of planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. At the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. The problem that we see here existing in the land of Samaria and Judah is idolatry. I want you to see the correlation here between the time past and where we're living right now. Right? In the past, in the Old Testament culture, it was commonplace to have little golden images or graven images that they would worship. You'd put them up on your mantle in your house, and you would pray to the gods of the sky or the gods of the ground that they would produce a harvest for your land. You would worship little images cast from gold or silver or bronze that represent little gods. It's still commonplace in a lot of places like India. It's a land of a million gods, right? It's also commonplace right here. It just looks a little bit different. We cast images of mammon or success that we are seeking and pursuing. The definition of idolatry is the worship of something, right? If you are worshiping something other than God, you are idolizing it. Worship, meaning giving it your heart, giving it your attention, giving it your love. If you're pursuing something more than you are pursuing God, you are setting up idols in your life. I don't know what that is. It could be a thousand different things. It can be a TV show, a fantasy football team. Sometimes I have to repent of that, right? It can be success at work. It could be in the next raise, the next project. It could be your family. It could be your husband or your wife. If your worship for that person or your love is greater than your love for God, you're putting them on a pedestal that only God deserves to be on. And what Micah says is, you, Judah and Samaria, are worshiping these things, these idols, and I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy them. He says, you have idolatry in your life. Next thing Micah points out here is that they're engaging in idolatry equivalent to spiritual adultery. He calls it prostitution, right? We're pursuing things that we should not be pursuing other or greater than our pursuit of God. In chapter 2, he says, woe to those who plan iniquity. Verses 1 and 2, to those who plot evil on their beds, at morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. There's injustice that's happening. I thought of Maui and the wildfires and the swooping in of the land and the taking of the land that people just, they saw an opportunity and they said, I'm going to take it. I think of child sexhood trafficking. Child sex trafficking, right? They're taking these children and they're selling them. I think of all of the injustices that are occurring now in our, it's rampant. It's rampant in our culture. They're guilty of injustice. They plot out evil at night, and then they carry it out in the day. Then in chapter 3, verse 5, they're guilty of deception. It says, this is what the Lord says, as for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. These are our false prophets of today. It's the one who sounds good. He's like, yeah, you know, give to my campaign and we'll do this for you. And as soon as you don't, they turn on you. Here, give to this cause and we're going to do these great things. But if you don't, you're my enemy. You might have certain organizations or campaigns in your mind that this has happened to you. I've seen it. I've been deceived before by campaigns like that. And as soon as I stop giving or don't give to it, I instantly become the enemy. Okay? There is deception that has happened. A little bit later in this same chapter, verses 9 through 11, it says, hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Unfortunately, in our culture in America, we have some religious institutions that even do this in the name of Jesus. I think this is where I got so passionate and excited about this young adults group that met at our house. And they said, we're tired of the organization and the corruptness and the deceit and the lies. That if I don't give to your church, I'm an enemy of your church. That's not right. Micah has a harsh word for them. And then lastly, there is division within the family. If you go to chapter 7, verse 6, says, "For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household." There's division. Division amongst the families. Division within the churches. They didn't have churches back then, but divisions amongst the central unit of the family. Even amongst their own household, there's a disregard for honor and respect for father and mother and elderly. I work in a high school in Stockton. The disregard for authority is rampant. As a teacher, I no longer have a lot of the authority that teachers used to have. Authority in our culture right now is being tested and tried in a lot of different ways, and it could be said that it is very similar to what we're seeing happen in Micah. And then, in the middle of all of this, in chapter 6, God asks them a question through the prophet Micah. Chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." Micah's calling his people out right now through the voice of the Lord. "What have I done to you?" God asks. "How have I burdened you? Answer me." And then he starts to remind them of all of the faithfulness of God. This is the solution that he says. There is a problem in your culture, Judah and Samaria. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." And I believe with these words, Micah pierces to the heart of the people. We are a culture at large. Okay, I'm going to turn this from Micah to us, because Micah experienced this in his culture. We are a culture at large that has turned away from God in a lot of different ways. That when God asks us, "What have I done to you? How have I burdened you?" I hope in your minds you can think back through your life of all of his faithfulness to you. That in the same way God rescued his people by delivering them from slavery, he has rescued us in your own personal life, time after time after time. I know God in his characteristics, his character traits, that he loves his people. And I can guarantee you right now, if you start thinking through your life, through your past, through your history, God has been faithful to you from your very beginning. The fact that you are here living and breathing is a testimony that God has been faithful to you, that he has delivered you from pain and trial and heartache and hurt, that you have struggled through abandonment, through persecution, through neglect, through bullying, through lying and cheating and adultery and all of the things that you have experienced in your life. You are here today because God has been faithful to you in the same way he was faithful to the Israelites. He is faithful to you. This is the solution that God gives us. It's in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He has showed you, O man, what is good, And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This is the practice. Recognizing God's faithfulness, he calls us into action and he says, practice justice. In a culture where injustice is rampant, you as people of the Lord that have been redeemed by God, practice justice. Love mercy and walk humbly with your God. We walk humbly before our God because we know what we've been through. We can be humbled by the practices of our past. We're humbled because we recognize our position before God, and we practice justice because God's heart is justice. We love mercy because God's heart is mercy, and we walk humbly with our God. As we do that, we lean on the promise in which he gives us, which comes in verses 18 through 19. He says, who is a God like you? It's a play on his name, right? Micah finishes this whole book by proclaiming, my entire life is a testimony of God. God, who is like you? Micah, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us, and you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. It's a promise to us that when we start to look a little bit like culture, God's going to show us justice. God's going to show us mercy. Because he has become that sacrifice for us to where when we cast all of our iniquities on him, he's going to hurl them into the sea. I want to end with this last little story. There's a practice in Judaism called Tashlik. It's a customary Jewish atonement ritual that's performed during the holy days of Rosh Hashanah, right? Sometimes on your little calendars, like if you open up your calendar on Google, you'll see Rosh Hashanah. It was actually last weekend. During Rosh Hashanah, what they do as an act of spiritual atonement, a ritual performance, they all gather together a bunch of bread. So they grab loaves of bread, and they go to a moving body of water, usually a river or an ocean. And they'll take this bread and they'll break it into pieces and they will hurl the bread into the sea as a representation of their sins, their iniquities. There was one Jewish guy who said, well, what happens if the fish eat it, or someone down the river sees bread in the water and they take it up and they eat it? Am I condemning the fish, or am I condemning the person who takes this? So he gathers together his bread and he puts it into a hat and he lights it on fire and he sends it out into the water, hurling his iniquities into the sea. Jewish custom has these practices because they believe they have to do certain rituals or performances in order to be atoned for their sin. We don't have to do that. We don't have to take bread and throw it into the sea because Jesus has already taken it upon his shoulders for us. The casting of our sins onto the shoulders of Jesus is enough. The image tells me everything, though. The fact that people would be willing to go and gather bread and go to the ocean and throw their atonements onto the sea says that they're being faithful. They want to follow. They're going to put action to the words that they're saying. So the challenge for us this morning, as I'm going to go ahead and invite the worship team to come back up, I want to take the time to pray this morning. And if you have sins, iniquities, things that you need to take some time and say, I want to hurl these things into the sea and get rid of them so that I can walk humbly with God, so that I can start to see this and to love justice and to love mercy. I need to get rid of this and throw it into the sea so that I can proclaim who is like God. And by doing this, we're saying, I'm going to take, let's say, I'll be honest, I have a sugar addiction. I like foods with sugar in it to a place where it's sinful at times, because I'll sneak it and I'll hide it and won't tell my wife. I need to confess that to the Lord, and I do it all the time. There's a conviction on my heart that that needs to change. And I need to come before God and say, God, forgive me. Forgive me for hiding things from my wife. Forgive me for pursuing something that I shouldn't be pursuing in times when I shouldn't be pursuing it. God, please forgive me. I've asked a couple people to be around the room to pray with you if you want to pray. So there will be some people around the room if they're standing in the corners. They want to pray with you. If you need someone to walk with you through that process, they are going to be willing to pray with you and to walk with you through that process. So if you would, go ahead and bow your hearts, your heads with me as we prepare for a time of worship and confession. Father God, you know my heart. You know how prone I am to wonder, how prone I am to walk astray. God, you know that it's tempting for me to fall into things of this culture, desiring things above you at times. Money, fame, pride, praise. God, I confess that I am a man of unclean lips, that I am a man imperfect in many ways, with sins and iniquities that fail. They fail you, they fail my family, they fail the people around me. And if it were by my own strength, God, I would be nothing. But as Micah prophesied, that you would come to Bethlehem and be born of a virgin, that you would take upon all of the iniquities of sin, shame, sorrow on your shoulders on that cross. That you would bear the weight of the world on your shoulders and take it to the grave. God, I pray that all of my weaknesses, all of my flaws, all my imperfections and failures would be on your shoulders as they are taken to the grave. And then in rejoicing, God, in response to that, as you rose from the grave, that you proclaimed you've conquered all of these things and you've given us freedom to walk humbly before you. God, that's where we put our hope this morning, in the resurrection of Christ Jesus. That I'm no longer defined by the things that I've failed at, but I'm defined by the success of your overcoming of the grave. And I pray, Lord, that this morning, each of those things that we have that we need to cast onto your shoulders, that they would be cast onto your shoulders, and we would walk in that promise that you have given us, that we have been set free, that you have overcome the world, you have overcome death, and you have risen from the grave, so that we may have life, life to the fullest, and life abundant. God, in response, I pray that we would practice justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. We pray this in your name. Amen.